Well, good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning, book of Revelation, chapter 21. Revelation 21 in your Bible. We're gonna move around the New Testament this morning, but Revelation 21 is where we're going to begin. So you'll wanna find that in your Bible and have that ready to go. And while you're settling in and finding Revelation 21 this morning, let me just do a little bit of housekeeping here. This coming weekend, Friday night and Saturday morning, will be our annual men's weekend. Brother Russ Bowman will be with us on that. There it is. Russ Bowman will be with us for that Friday night, 7:30 to 9, and then Saturday, 10 to 11:30. Russ, for those of you who've never heard Russ before, Russ is a deep, deep and serious student of God's Word. He is a man of devout character, and he is a man of immense practical wisdom. Russ is one of those people I like to listen to, and so I'm excited that Russ will be here with us, and I hope that all of our men are making your plans, arranging your schedule so that you can be here Friday night and Saturday morning for our annual men's weekend with Russ. The other bit of housekeeping, just to remind everybody, is this afternoon, 4:30, will be our monthly young men's training service. And so those of you young men who are involved in that and moms and dads who are driving them here for that, I think you've already been notified of your son's role in that. And so that starts at 4:30 this afternoon. But of course, we love to have as many here as possible for that, just to encourage those young men and let them lead, practice leading a group in their devotions to God. And so we certainly, that's a great thing for our young men here. And want everybody to be a part of that this afternoon. And then lastly, don't forget tonight, there are no Bible classes except for the younger classes. Basically, if you're in that hallway, you're in here tonight. Dave and I will be doing a text talk, talking a little bit about our annual theme reading a little bit. We're a quarter of the year, a quarter of the way through the year already. That's hard to believe. Today is March 31st. A quarter of 2024 is already done. And so then I just want to do a little chat with y'all about the readings we're doing in the prophets. Hopefully you're keeping up with that. If you haven't been, the readings are not cumulative this year. They're kind of week by week, and so you can jump in at any time. You can get the reading schedule of what we're reading week by week off the website there in a PDF format. Print that out or just keep that somewhere handy on your phone. And you can join with us in our weekly readings, the podcasts that David and I put out every week, and be part of our annual theme reading through the prophets this year. All right. Hopefully by now you found Revelation chapter 21, and that is where we are picking up. That is where we are picking up this morning. And so, verse 5, Revelation 21, voice of God, the one who sits on the throne, says, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said to John, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done," also known as "it is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Behold, God says, I am making all things new. Today is the day of the year when the religious world is certainly focused upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And certainly that is a worthy thing to focus on. That is something that doesn't have to be limited to one day of the year. Of course, that is something that we try to reflect on around the year. David, of course, last week gave you a wonderful lesson on the evidence for the historicity of the resurrection. Because as Paul makes clear in his letter to the Corinthians, if the resurrection didn't happen, then everything we are doing here is pointless. It is empty. There's no value in it whatsoever. This morning, I want to make sure that we reclaim the big picture, not just of the event of the resurrection. That's on everybody's mind because of our culture and our culture's religious practices. I understand that's on everybody's mind today. But I want to set the resurrection in the largest possible context. The resurrection was, of course, the key event in human history, but human history, the history of this creation, is just a small part of the story of what God is up to and what God intends to do for the human race. What it really is, the truth of the matter is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the beginning of the end of the world. That's why from that point on, the apostles called the times that we are living in the last days. Not because literally, necessarily, we are down to the final days on the calendar, but because there's nothing more God is going to do in human history except end it. He has fulfilled all the promises that must be kept in this creation. He has honored the covenants he has made with Abraham and with David through Jesus Christ's death and especially his resurrection. And so the resurrection was literally the beginning of the end of the world. And that's why when God gives John, the apostle, the privilege of a door into heaven and to see what goes on in the unseen realm, and John's tour of the unseen realm and his time there begins to wind down, Revelation 21, just about at the end of that book and that vision, one of the final things that God pronounces to the apostle and says, write this down, is, I am making all things new. The new things that he's making, though, are not of this creation. This creation is destined for fire. This creation is destined for fire. And so what Jesus has done is he has begun in his resurrection, the beginning of the end of this age, the beginning of the end of this world as you have known it. And what we are anticipating is what the Bible calls the new heavens and the new earth. I am going to make all things new, God says. And so that kind of situates us, big picture, with the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the beginning of a new humanity. Still have your Bible? One of the most important passages in the New Testament about the enormity of Jesus of Nazareth and what he becomes through his resurrection. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, listen to what the Apostle Paul writes there. He says that he, speaking of Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. So first of all, Jesus bridges the unseen and the seen. Remember in the Gospels when Jesus asked, show us the Father, and Jesus says, if you have seen me, what? You have seen the Father. You have seen God if you have seen me. He is literally the bridge between the seen and the unseen. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. Paul, when he says that, he does not mean that Jesus is the first created thing. It is not literally the first thing God made. The firstborn is a status that can be granted by a patriarch, by a father, by a patron. That's a status that can be granted. For instance, a man can adopt a son and designate him his firstborn, his heir. In Exodus chapter 4, God calls Israel his firstborn. God designates Israel the firstborn, the one who gets the privileges and the perks of being the firstborn, the one who is the heir and the recipient and the inheritor of all things. And so what God is really saying there is not that he created Jesus first. That's not what that means when he says he's firstborn. When he says he's firstborn of all creation, what he's really saying is everything is for him. He is the heir of all things. He is the one who is to inherit creation. But because all things are for him, notice what Paul goes on to say next, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, because again, reality is bigger than what your eyes see. There are angels, there are demons, there's Satan. There was a door that could be opened into heaven that John could be taken to in the book of Revelation. There's more to reality than meets the eye. But by him, all things were created. He is God's agent in creation. He is the means by which God carries out his creation. Heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, even the heavenly powers are created through him. All things were created, notice again, now Paul emphasizes this, through him and to what end? For him. He's the firstborn. He's the heir of all things. All things were created through him. All things were created for him. And he is before all things. See, that's the thing. He wasn't created. He's like God, pre-existent. He was before all things. And in him, all things hold together. Now, that's a mystery. That's a mystery. In him, he by his divine power, holds all things together. You know why the law of gravity works day after day? the second person of the Trinity, empowers the law of gravity to work. God, in the second person, the Son, who is not only the agent of creation, but in him all things hold together, holds things together. How did that work when he was a babe in a manger? I don't know. Not my problem. Bad things happen when you try to begin to explain how God does what God does. Bad things happen. But he holds all things together. He wills creation to continue to exist. And so he is the head of the body, the church. See, he is the beginning. He is not just the firstborn of all creation. Here's the key now. He's also the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstborn of creation. In other words, everything is for him. He is the inheritor of all things, but he is also the firstborn from the dead. What's Paul talking about when Paul brings that up? What Paul is talking about is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Something changed in the resurrection. Now, here's the thing. Was Jesus the first man to come back from the dead? No. In the days of Elijah and Elisha, were people raised from the dead? Yes. Did Jesus himself raise people from the dead? Yes. Why aren't any of those people firstborn from the dead? Because none of them stayed undead. What happened to the widow's son that Elijah raised? He died again. What happened to Jairus' daughter that Jesus raised? She died again. What happened to the widow of Nain's son that Jesus raised? He died again. What about Lazarus, beloved friend of Jesus, who Jesus raised from the dead? What happened to him? He died again. They weren't firstborn from the dead. Who's the first human being, and so far the only human being, who has come back to life never to die again? Jesus of Nazareth. And that's why things changed. That was the beginning of God making all things new. To raise a human being, Jesus of Nazareth, from the dead. Yes, he's God, but he's also man. To raise him from the dead and give him, as it's said elsewhere in Paul, the power of an indestructible life. In other words, death cannot touch the quality of life that God has given Jesus in the resurrection. And what's the good news for us, ladies and gentlemen, as children of God? His resurrection is the pattern for our own. We too will be raised, if we are children of God, sons of the Father, followers and disciples of Jesus. We too in the last day will be raised with that same power of an indestructible life, where death will no longer have any power over us. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He was the firstborn of the first creation. He's literally the firstborn of the new creation. God has always wanted all glory to go to the Son, incarnate as Jesus of Nazareth. And so the one who was the agent of the first creation becomes the agent of the second creation, the new creation, the recreation. When God decides to begin again, he begins again, once again, through the Son made flesh, Jesus of Nazareth. And so we begin to understand what God really wants and what God really intends and what we are really destined for. That God intends in the firstborn of the dead to make all things new. And so we come again to another passage in Paul, in which Paul enlarges our understanding of the enormity of what happened when God raised Jesus from the dead, that literally a new type of human life was created, a human life that was no longer amenable to death, no longer captive to death, cannot be touched by death, truly firstborn from the dead, the one in whom God began to make all things new and different. And Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning of verse 14. He says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring those with him who have fallen asleep." Paul's metaphor for those who have died. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive and left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." And that's when God makes all things new. That's when we share in the newness of life that has begun already in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is the pattern for God's eternal purpose and destiny for the children of God, made righteous through Jesus' shed blood, who have obeyed him in faith and repentance and baptism, and a life of godliness thereafter. That's the enormity, ladies and gentlemen, of what we proclaim, and we say God raised Jesus from the dead. And so Jesus, when you go back then to his own preaching and teaching, his attempt to prepare his disciples for what he was going to do when he went to the cross. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Back in the season when great crowds were still following Jesus, when the challenging nature of his message and mission hadn't run off many of those who were following in the easy times, in the good times, in the times when loaves and fishes were multiplied and stomachs were filled, before the hard teaching and the hard times came, the great crowds were still accompanying him, and he turned to them and he said, this was where Jesus again tries to warn the multitude that's following him on the path to Jerusalem. It's not what you think. If you think this is going to be easy or simple or quick. He turned to that crowd and he said, if anyone does not come to me and does not hate his own father and mother and his children and his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower doesn't first sit down and count the cost, whether he's got enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him and say, this man began to build, he wasn't able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, then while the other's yet a way off, he'll send a delegation, ask for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. See, as Jesus is making that final trip to Jerusalem there at that point in the Gospel of Luke's story, and the great crowds are still going with him, he wants them to realize what the road to all things new, what the road to resurrection looks like. And it's not an easy path. He's talking about the cross. The resurrection is possible only when we die. Maybe not as violently and gruesomely as Jesus died, but we die to the things of this world just as thoroughly as Jesus had died. Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. He had no real estate portfolio to worry about. He had no investment accounts to keep tabs on. He wasn't worried about his fortunes in this world. And again, we're not saying this morning that there's not a place for practical prudence in the affairs of our lives, but the point is he had nothing that was tying down his loves, his affections, his desires, his attention, his energy in this life. Everything was held loosely. The one who taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, lived that exact way. And so what he's warning us is, yes, in a sense, those of us today following Jesus in the year 2024, we might have to take, again, practical, prudent measures to provide for our families and to provide, for instance, for our families if we were to pass away suddenly and unexpectedly. There's a place for life insurance and things. But what Jesus is warning us about is that it's so easy to quit living for the day coming when all things are made new. And even the practical needs of life begin to overwhelm us. Jesus warned about it in the Sermon on the Mount, being worried about the things of this world to a point that we take our eyes off the kingdom of heaven. Seek these things first, Jesus says, and all that you're worried and concerned about will be taken care of. It will be added to you. Keeping first things first, deny yourself, take up your cross, Jesus says, and follow me. That's the road to true resurrection. As one wise man once put it, we, you and I, ladies and gentlemen, we simply have to face the fact, face the hard truth, that the call of Christ does set up a barrier between a man and his earthly life. If we are going to follow Jesus devotedly, if we are going to stay God-oriented, Christ-oriented, kingdom-oriented in our lives, then we are going to have to live even our necessary affairs in this life. We're going to have to live loosely in them. The world thinks that Christianity is just a bunch of foolish beliefs, not a non-negotiable lifestyle. Jesus says otherwise. He says the road to my resurrection is complete surrender to the will of God. By contrast, hate your own family, he says in some places, not because you literally hate them and neglect them, but literally you cannot love your family more than me. You cannot even, Jesus at one point harshly says, or shockingly says, even your own life. More than me. A man on his way to life through death. That's who Jesus was. When he says what he says in Luke chapter 14, he understood the way to true life was through death. Death to self, death to this life, if that's the Father's will. Resurrection to another and different kind of life. The path to become firstborn from the dead. That's the essence of the Christian journey that we are called to emulate after him. And so again, familiar passages. Many of you are well familiar with these. But again, from that perspective then, think and maybe with fresh eyes, look again at these familiar words of Paul, for instance, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We are not called necessarily to literally die the gruesome death, but we are called to die to this world every bit as much as Jesus was dead to this world. And so you have been baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And that's the key. We too might walk in newness of life. God says, I'm making all things new. That's begun in the resurrection of Jesus Christ already. Yes, there's coming a day when there will be a new heavens and a new earth, but the newness of life has already begun for those who follow God through Jesus Christ. Again, elsewhere, familiar words, but think about them through the perspective of death and resurrection, Jesus' own, and being dead to this world and beginning a new reality, a new world, a new life. When you follow Jesus through the waters of baptism into his death and into his resurrection. Paul says this in Ephesians 2 and verse 1 and then on in the verses 5 and 6. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, therefore, children of wrath under the judgment of God, just like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in those trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Christ may be the firstborn from the dead. He may be preeminent in all things. But God's grace and Jesus' generosity gives us a seat next to him. Not his own at the right hand of God, but seats elevated with him. He wants to share his glory. He wants to share with us what he has inherited. And so we have been raised up and seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace toward us in Christ Jesus. A word about this in Colossians chapter 2. Again, familiar words, but maybe hear them with a little bit different angle this morning. Colossians 2, beginning verse 11. In him, in Jesus, you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And so again, just as God's making all things new, just as God has raised us to walk in newness of life, comes the payoff then. This is where we get real about what it means to be people of the resurrection. Look at what he says then as Paul begins to apply what he's just said in Colossians 2, things that are similar to what he said in Ephesians and Romans. He says this in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, and this is coming to our takeaway this morning, what you need to go home with when you leave this place today. If then you have been raised with Christ, Christ who was born to a different life, Christ who is the beginning of a new creation, which God makes all things new. If you have been already raised with Christ, not physically yet, your body is still subject to death, but you have spiritually already begun to partake in the reality of eternity. If you then have been raised with Christ, what do you do about that? You seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. You set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things of earth. Again, Paul's not saying you can neglect earning your living and by the sweat of your brow feeding your family. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, where do you keep your mind focused on? Do you arrange your life around your job, or do you arrange your life around the kingdom's priorities, trusting that all these things will be added to you? You see the difference. If then you have been raised with Christ, you seek the things above. You set your mind on the things above, not on the things of earth. Why? Because you have died. In what sense have you died? You've died to this age already. Just like Jesus in his crucifixion died to this age. When he came back from the dead, was he worried anymore about his daily bread? No. Why? Because he's not amenable to death. Why do you and I eat? What happens if you and I don't eat? We die. We die. If you and I don't get enough water to drink, what happens to you and I? We die. What happens as we age and we get certain diseases, if we don't get proper medical care, what happens to us? We die. And so even our abundance sometimes, when we begin to strip away all our abundance, and all you have to do is remember if a hurricane comes to town, watch what happens at HEB. It's amazing when you begin to strip away all the abundance real quick and we begin to fear what we will eat and what we will drink. And whether we have enough of the medicines that keep our diabetes in check or our blood pressure down or our cholesterol under control or whatever it may be that we rely upon. We begin to realize that we still live in a fear of death, in a world that's afraid of death. And yet, what's Paul trying to say here in Colossians chapter 3? He's not saying that none of that matters, again, that you don't do your job to feed your children. But what he's saying is you've fundamentally died to the concerns and the fears of this age. You do your duties because they are your duties, but you're not motivated by a fear of death in the same way that the world is. You can let somebody have the last of the tortillas at HEB when the hurricane comes. It's okay. Because the truth of the matter is nobody restocks like HEB anyways. You get the point, I hope, and I think you do. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's the thing. The new life, the resurrection life, it's not obvious yet because you know what? Even for those of us who are Christians, we're still getting older. And our skin is wrinkling. And our hearts will fail, and the cancers will come, and we will fade away, and we will return to the dust, at least until Jesus comes back. See, our life is hidden right now in Christ. That's why it's a life of faith. You have to trust. You have to live as though the unseen is seen already. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And that's why when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. The heart failure will go away. The cancer will be cured. The wrinkles will tighten up. For some of us, the hair will hopefully come back. And all things will be made new. Put to death, therefore, in the meantime, Paul says, what is earthly in you, because you've died to this age. Put that stuff to death, a sexual immorality, which is rampant in every age. The impurity, which is rampant in every age. The passion, the out of control emotions. Your anger issues, your fear issues, and whatever lives in between. The evil desire, the covetousness, which is in fact idolatry, because when you're covetous, it becomes something you organize your life around. It's idolatry. These are the things. These are the reasons that the wrath of God is coming in the first place. People chose to follow these values, going all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden when the woman coveted the forbidden fruit. And so Colossians 3, 1 through 6, this is the practical application for people who live in the tension of the now and the not yet. Yes, we have already been raised to spiritual new life, an eternal life in God through Jesus, but not yet have our bodies been redeemed and restored. We ourselves are not resurrected in body yet, and if we have been resurrected in mind and heart and soul, that's still hidden with Christ. That's still going to be, the physical is going to be revealed in the last day. What we have to do, because the spiritual renewal has already come though, is what we have to do is have a new perspective on reality of how we go about our daily lives. We are people who by faith already believe God is coming back. This world is passing away. All things are going to be made new. And I will no longer live captive for either the sinful desires or the earthly worries that motivate the people who are not people of the resurrection. And number two, what it also means practically is this, that I need to begin living my new life on earth now. What Paul is saying in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 6, if I can paraphrase in a nutshell, what he's saying is you need to live right here, right now, in your life, whatever days and months and years God gives you in your earthly life, what remains for you or what remains for this world until Jesus comes back. Whatever time is left, you live, because you are people of the resurrection already, you live as though heaven has already begun. You live as though the kingdom has already come in its fullness and its completion. You live as though you're already in the presence of God, because spiritually speaking, you are. That's the reality of the Christian life. Because spiritually speaking, you have already been renewed in the parts that matter. Your mind, your heart, your soul, your spirit. You have already been raised up. Notice the verb tense Paul uses. You have already been raised up to sit with Christ in heavenly places. And so you and I need to live and act like it. You and I need to live and act like Jesus. No fear of death. No deep concerns in this world. We meet needs in a fallen creation as we can. That's why we feed our children, provide for our families as we need to. But no real fear of the fallenness of this world anymore. Why? Because I have already seen the beginning of the end. I have already seen the beginning of all things made new. I have seen in my eyes of faith, because I am fully convinced that 2,000 years ago there was a tomb empty one Sunday morning. I have already seen the firstborn from the dead. I believe he is glorified even now at the right hand of God. I believe that he meant what he said when he said, "All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth." And therefore, I believe that each of us, through faith, can obey God and live as though the end has already begun or already come for us, because it has. Can you do that? Will you take that challenge? That's the discipleship Jesus called it. That's what he meant in Luke 14 when he told folks, basically, you have to pick up your cross and follow me. Die to this age, follow me into resurrection, and live in this age, whatever time you have left, as though eternity's already begun for you, because it has. We're going to stand and sing a song here in just a moment. Clark's going to lead us in a song. And that song is going to be your opportunity. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you've never become a person of resurrection, that song is going to be your opportunity this very morning to join with Jesus in his own resurrection. If you believe who Jesus is, you know enough about his story and his claims, and you believe that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, and you're willing to confess that faith before these witnesses this morning, repenting of your sins and your participation in the world, we can bury you in the waters of baptism, this baptistry behind us, and you can be raised to walk in that newness of life that Paul was talking about in Colossians this morning. That life can be your life, and you can leave this place a person of resurrection. Maybe you're here that you're a child of God this morning, but maybe you've struggled in the world. Maybe you have been living the earthly life still that Paul describes there in Colossians 3. Maybe you need to deal with that. You need to ask God for forgiveness of the sins that you've been engaged in. And we can help you with that in some way. You'd like to share that with us. We'd be happy to pray with you, for you, encourage you in whatever way we can, help you get back on the straight and narrow road that leads to eternal life. Whatever we can do spiritually to help you, why don't you let us know as we stand, as we sing.